Well, dear friends, I've put off this study for a few months now. I was supposed to get to this topic many months ago as we're going through the second chapter of the confession. We're walking through various attributes of God, and you have this particular attribute here. And it is one that I am not, I don't have the greatest understanding of. My level of, you know, knowledge of this is not at the level of many other areas of theology, and this is the area of impassibility, the declaration that God is impassible. God is not passionate as we are. God is not one who is changing. And this is one that isn't just an easy slam dunk answer, because we have a tendency to look at this attribute differently. We have a tendency to look at particular passages in Scripture where we have more difficulty in the difficult passages of impassibility than we do have in other areas. And we're going to walk through some of those. I want to come out first and foremost and say, if you find something in this lesson that you find to be particularly spectacular, I'm not the one to thank. I've pretty much ripped everything off that I'm using here. So full disclosure, I have used primarily, one of the main things that I used is a journal article written by James Dozal. It's called Still Impassible, Confessing God Without Passions. And this comes out of the Journal of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. And so some of my outline was kind of actually switched up the outline a little bit at the end, but originally I was setting my outline up exactly in the way that this journal article was written. He's got another great book called All That Is in God. We've got, here's a book that we have, I think, in the bookstore, God Without Passions, a reader by Sam Renahan. But the content for my lesson today comes primarily out of a few sources. The first is this journal article by James Dozal. Also, there's a paper written by the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches a few years ago, and I've utilized direct quotations from that, and actually a lot of that came from a lesson that I taught 5 years ago on the topic of impassibility. And one of my main goals in teaching today is to make the topic more understandable than I made it 5 years ago. So that's like number one on my list. Also, I utilized a lecture by James Dozal on divine impassibility and three other lectures that are by Sam Renahan, Impassibility and Scripture, Impassibility and Deity, and Impassibility and Reality. But primarily, it's coming from works of James Dozal. He's the one that I've primarily utilized. So this portion of the confession that we're looking at here in chapter 2 begins this way. It says that God is invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. James Dozal makes this point. He says, divine impassibility is the doctrine that underlies the denial of passions in God. You might say, well, what is that? What is meant by passions in God, or denial of passions in God? Dozal makes this point. It teaches quite simply that God cannot undergo emotional changes. In its narrower sense, it emphasizes that God cannot suffer. The doctrine was orthodox and of the Christian consensus for nearly two millennia. So God cannot be affected by those that are outside him. He cannot be changed. You might be saying, well, why are we even making a big deal out of this? Why does this even matter? I desire to answer that question. I desire for you, when we get to the end of this, for you to say, well, maybe I may not fully understand this, but I understand why it is important. I want to emphasize this. I want to make an argument here from history that this is a thoroughly orthodox and historically consistent doctrine within the church. Here I'm pulling it out of the 1689, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I learned at the last conference that the 1689 was not actually written in 1689, but we still call it the 1689, so I'm going to call it the 1689 anyway. They got it from, many of you know, The Savoy Confession, which was written by the Congregationalist John Owen and many others, used that wording there. So the 1689 got it from the Savoy. Well, the Savoy, they weren't creative. They weren't novel. They got it from the Westminster. As great as that document was, they weren't novel either. They got it from the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, and 39 Articles got it from Thomas Cranmer. Is that where it began? Can we blame this Englishman? Some of you are shaking your heads. No. It goes back prior to that. Yes, you can find it in Thomas Aquinas, 13th century, Bonaventure, 13th century, Anselm, 12th century, Augustine, 4th century, Athanasius, 4th century, Irenaeus, 2nd century. So these are all places where you can find it. This isn't the totality of where you can find it. But my goal here in emphasizing is that this is not a new idea. The doctrine has been held by the Orthodox since the beginning of the church. As early back as we have writing, we find this idea of the impassibility of God. And I want you to also think about this. Think about the area in which Christianity began. Consider, you know, where Paul stood there on Mars Hill, right, stood there making his great sermon in Acts chapter 17. And as he talked about all these false gods that were around him, and he came to them bringing the unknown God, because as you know, they had all these different deities here. And they said, well, just in case we miss one, we'll go ahead and have, you know, something here for the unknown God, so he's not offended. And Paul comes to them saying, I come to you with this unknown God, which is evident all around you in the things that have been made, and to whom you will give an account regarding how it is that you have lived your life. Think of these Greek and Roman gods, how passable they were. Think of this. I know some of you read these maybe in high school. Some of you read about these pagan gods in college, the Iliad, the Odyssey, and you think of all these silly games that happened, ways they were tricked. These gods would go and get drunk, and then someone would play a trick on them. They would be able to appease these gods by doing certain things. These gods would go through various emotional states. Really, these gods were no gods at all. They were really just superhumans, all right? They were like superheroes. They weren't all-powerful. They weren't all-knowing. And they were passable. They were someone who changed. Dozal defines impassibility this way. He says, impassibility is that divine attribute whereby God is said not to experience inner emotional changes of state, whether enacted freely from within or affected by his relationship to and interaction with human beings and the created order. That's an important distinction that's being made there, because some are seeking in modern times to make an argument that, okay, look, you can't actually change God, but God can be sovereign over God. I mean, that sounds pretty good. God's sovereign over God. So God can enact a change within himself. God can so ordain there to be some change within him. There's problems with that, okay? Because you're actually saying, so God in his sovereignty needs to not be God. God can't do that. We go back to some of these silly statements that people will make. They'll, you know, doing evangelism, people will say, oh yeah, can your God do anything? And you say, yes, can he make a rock so heavy he can't pick up? Well, no, he can't do that. He can't make himself not God. He can't not be God. There's a whole list of things that God can't do. I can tell you that God can do anything, and at the same time also tell you that there's a great many things that God can't do, and all of those things would entail him not being who he is. You can't make yourself not God. You can't not be God and be God simultaneously. God can't lie. He can't deny himself. God can't change. He can't change himself. He can't even sovereignly make himself to be something that he is not right now. God is all that he is. God has always been all that God is. Somebody says, I am. You tell them. What does he say? Tell Moses. He says, you tell them that I am sent you. God is not. God is not anything that is outside of himself. He can't be perfectly compared to anything. that is outside of himself. Take that in. God can't be compared perfectly to anything that is not God. God is all that there is that God is. So even when God is sharing with us who he is, in the words of Scripture, they are lacking. They aren't telling us the whole picture. First off, we don't have the ability to fully comprehend it, but the things that are being stated, we are taking them in many times based upon other things that we understand. So they're good, they're true, but we just have to understand. In understanding any of these ideas that are being given to us, they're lacking in certain ways. So our comparisons of who God is and descriptions of who God is based on something in the creation. Many times it doesn't give us the full picture. Okay, and that means many times the prophets use this, the writers of Scripture use this, the Lord himself, when he's speaking of himself, uses these things. And it requires you to know certain things and understand certain things about God, all right, and bring that into what's being communicated. Many times we have the idea of anthropomorphism. You might say, well, that's a big word. Why do we need to study these big words? It's not that big of a word. It basically means to attribute human characteristics to God, to say something about God that is properly contained within human existence, but you're attributing it to God to communicate some aspect of God's attributes or who God is. And when we do this, when a prophet does this, when God does this, we are understanding it as something that is not proper to God. These are things that aren't contained necessarily within the deity of who God is, but it's telling you something about him, okay? So when I read something from the Scriptures and it asks me the question, and it says, is the arm of the Lord too short? Is the arm of the Lord so short? The writer is not expecting for you to imagine that the Lord has really, really long arms. And he can grab anything that he wants. He's not like you, and you try to reach up on the shelf, or you've got to get a ladder or get a stool. And he can grab anything. That's not what he's communicating. None of you think that either. That's not something that any of you ever read and said, wow, I would just imagine the Lord has really, really long arms, and so he can get anything that we need for us. That's not what it's saying, okay? It is saying that does the Lord not have the ability to do whatever he so desires? So like you as a person who might be inhibited from grabbing something or doing something because your arm is short, the Lord's not like that. The Lord is entirely different from you. He's not limited as you are. He is omnipotent. He can do whatever it is that he wants. But we're understanding this in that God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. So they're expecting you to hold on to the truth that you know about God and grow your understanding in other areas when they give you these these analogies. Another one, Psalm 118, beginning in verse 15. Glad songs to salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Well, should I deduce from this that the Lord has a right hand? So if he has a right hand, he clearly has a left hand. And his right hand is very powerful and can do whatever he needs to do. Well, no, he's not expecting you to read this and to think that the Lord has a body and that since he has a right hand, he has a left hand. You to understand this within the cultural context in which it is written. And the right hand was one that was generally the dominant hand. Most people were right-handed in battle, in work, and things would be done with the right hand. And so the Lord, when he does things, he does them valiantly. That's what he does. That's what you're to take from that. Now, I'm going through these because I know that you don't have a problem with this. None of you came in here, you know, questioning how many hands the Lord has, whether he has a right arm or a left arm. When you read about the Lord's nostrils, Isaiah 65:5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. It's not saying God has a face. It's not saying that God has a nose. It's not saying that these things smell bad to the Lord. You read that, you understand what he means. These things are detestable to the Lord. He hates these things. He's calling these people to stop doing these things. Okay? This is something that is an analogy. It's analogous. Zoomorphism, that's another one that we would see. That's another big word. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that you're ascribing attributes that an animal would have to the Lord. You see this many, many times in the scripture. And I would assume that there's not a one of these times that you ever read one of these and said, okay, well, this is clearly saying something about the Lord's bodily characteristics. The psalmist says in 94:1, that the Lord covers us with his feathers. I'll read it out of the King James because it actually says feathers. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And so when reading that, you're not to look at that and say, okay, well, the Lord has feathers and really big wings, and he's going to use them to protect you. Obviously not. Nobody imagines that has any sense or any understanding about what the rest of the scriptures say. But what it is doing is it's giving you a picture. You imagine an eagle, the greatness of that bird. Have you ever seen one? They're enormous creatures. They are majestic creatures. And you imagine a mother eagle, you know, up upon the cliff, and she's in her nest, and she's got the baby eagles are there, and they have hatched. And she's caring for them. She's protecting them. You imagine the greatness of that eagle's wings and the protective capacity of that eagle over her young. And very few predators would dare climb up or fly over into that nest to try to attack or damage those young. And saying, you understand that to be true about this eagle. How much more important is that? How much greater is God? It's giving you something that you can relate to, something that you can understand. You're human. You exist within this temporal world. The Lord's giving you things that you can understand. The author's expecting you to remember that God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. So I want us to take these ideas. We don't have an issue over here when it comes to anthropomorphism, all right, human attributes being attributed to God. We don't have an issue when it comes to zoomorphism, which is animal attributes being attributed to God, all right? But we have an issue sometimes when it comes to these, what we would call papathisms, which is basically emotional states being attributed to God. And for some reason, when we read those, we like to interpret those the way in which we go through emotional states. We like to attribute, you know, human aspects to God in this area. Well, we won't do it in these other ones when it comes to the Lord's arm, the Lord's nostrils, the Lord's feathers. Before we unpack that a little more, I want us to understand that there's many other attributes that are affecting us in our understanding here. All right? There's other pieces to this puzzle that we need to understand. And the first is this idea of the incomprehensibility of God. And we talked about that just a few months ago. And we see that here in the confession. I think this is particularly helpful in walking through the impassibility of God, is understanding what it says here. It says that God is dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. All right, and this is communicating several things, but one of the things that it's communicating is that God is incomprehensible, all right? You don't know all that there is to know about God, all right? God is all that God is. God is the one that fully comprehends God, fully understands who God is. And so that's something that we must understand in our study of this, that we aren't going to fully understand all aspects of who God is. We're not going to fully comprehend God. We don't have the ability to fully comprehend God. So we accept these things to be true, that God is all that God is. He's not susceptible to increase, to decrease. He just is. You can't add to God. You can't take away from God. God's knowledge is infinite, and so is his being. God's knowledge is infinite, and so is his being. So a few attributes I want to walk through. Some of them we've already talked about. But immutability, all right? God does not change. Malachi 3 and verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God is the same. There's no variation in God. There's no change in God. James 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." When we go from one state of being to another, there is a change within us. You drive down the road, someone cuts you off, adrenaline begins to flow through your veins, or however that goes about happening, and you are affected. Your heart rate goes up. Your breathing increases. Okay, these are all things that you may yell out. You are affected by things that are outside of you that results in you getting angry. Sometimes we define anger as these physical aspects. And I can change. I can change from being in a state of happiness, and then something can happen. I can be in a state of despair. I can be in a state of sadness. I can go into a state of disappointment. And imagine this. I mean, some of you have had very young children. Imagine how this can vary in someone who's like 3 years old. I remember very young children that could be like laughing hysterically over something and then just go into a state of tears. And we're like, what's going on here? That's what it is to be human. There is changes that happen within you. There is changes in emotional states. You're not the same person. None of us are, in all honesty, the same person that we were just a few moments ago. Our bodies are going through a continual state of change. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this in Hebrews 6 and verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." God is one who doesn't change. He's not changing. That's a good thing. He's one that we can trust on. We can lean upon. The Lord is a sure, sure foundation. The next attribute I want to walk through is infinity, all right? God is infinite in being and perfection. The Lord is infinite in being and perfection. Job 11 and verse 7, "Can you find out the depth of the things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty?" Well, that is rhetorical. And of course, the answer is no. The Lord is infinite, all right? The Lord's impassable also because he is infinite. There's no beginning or there's no end to God. God just is. God is all that there is to be God. If he's going to go from one level of an emotional state and exchange it with another, okay, that's not a finite amount. That's something that's being exchanged. That's something that can go from one state to being in another. I know some of you are trying to process this, and I would encourage you just to keep listening. Let's just keep walking through this and try to take into account all that we're saying here. But I can't exchange one thing that's infinite for another thing that's infinite. It's not possible. To be infinite is to be infinite. You can't decrease something that is infinite. You can't add to something that is infinite. Psalm 145 and verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." It's unsearchable because you can't ever know all that there is to know about God. He is infinite. And something that is infinite cannot be measured. There's no plumb line I can't say, okay, well, there's so much of happiness in God right now, and now over here, there's a lesser amount of happiness, and now there's a greater amount of sadness, and then there's less anger over here, and then there's more wrath over here, and now there's less love over here. God just is. And this can be difficult for us to fathom because we are not infinite. We are finite. We can't fully comprehend all that it is to be infinite because we're not infinite. We are finite. God had no beginning. He's eternal. Okay, well, we did. We are not eternal. Stephen Charnock makes this point. He says, moreover, if God subsists in the plenitude of his infinite perfection, why would he undergo change? If God were to self-will his own emotional or relational mutability, unto what end would he do so? What greater affection, what greater perfection could he attain that he does not already eternally have in himself? Think about what Charnock is saying there. Likewise, would he rob himself of any of his infinite perfections through change? And why should he? For an infinite being to be immutably good is no point of imperfection, but the height of perfection. And that's why many of these early writers would not talk of this as, you know, God having emotions, but they would talk of God having perfections. And even in our study of attributes, when we're talking about the attributes of God, you know, we're talking about the love of God, the wrath of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God. Go on and on and on. We are not saying these things as though, well, this portion of God is love, and God is so much of, you know, he's so much wrath, he's so much kindness, he's got this much of mercy. God is not that way. God is not one who can be broken up. God just is. The word we would use there theologically is God is simple, all right? He's not composite. You can't break him up into smaller parts. He just is. So even when we're talking about these concepts, we're talking about love, kindness, mercy, wrath, anger, we're talking about these things, we're talking about them so much as we have a glimpse, even through the greatness of the scriptures, as to this aspect of God, but this aspect that we're seeing broken into this particular compartment exists in that compartment because that's what we're looking at. That's what we're gleaning from at that particular time. It doesn't mean that's a portion of who God is. God just is. And as we've said, God can't be comprehended by anyone but himself. Next attribute is eternal. There's eternity in God. God has always existed. God has never not existed. God will always exist. There will never be a point in which God will not come. God will not be in existence. Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I think this is a really important aspect to impassibility and understanding. And I think if something is eternal, if something has always existed, God has always existed. This is someone who is outside of time. That means he cannot change. That which is eternal has always existed. It is inconsistent with change. And I want to bring this forward right now and put this on the floor, because there is an argument that is being put forward many times by secular humanism, and it makes an argument, because you have the old question that goes back, well, what came first, the chicken or the egg? And you have the question that goes back, and you say, okay, well, we basically believe that nothing became something. It blew up, became everything, and then through a series of time and chance over many years, some lightning strikes, you know, some lucky amoebas here and there, we ended up with the world the way that it is now. Now, that's an absolutely foolish idea to believe in, but the greatest conundrum in all of this is this something that came out of nothing. Anyone with just basic philosophical understanding understands that doesn't make any sense. How did all matter come into existence with all of it is, with all of its potential, with all of its energy, with all of its greatness? How did it come into existence from absolutely nothing? Well, the argument that is put forward is that it's always existed. Well, that sounds interesting. What a fascinating idea. All that is has always existed. How could that be so? For all that is in existence now is going through change. Rather, all that we see in the universe is changing continually. I mean, the river, you never step into the same river twice. I mentioned earlier, your body is not the same. 2 decades later, almost the whole body is different. Maybe some neurons are the same. Maybe parts of your brain are the same. But almost your whole body has been switched out. You are continually changing. What absurdity to say that something that is mutable, that something that is changing, could have always existed. To be eternal is to be mutable, to not be able to change. So I think the eternality of God is very important in our understanding of his impassibility. All right, it's tied to his immutability. It helps us understand why impassibility is necessary. It's necessary for us to understand God in this way as one who is not changing, does not change, has always existed. He even does what he does, determining what it is that he is going to do from eternity past. He's not thinking. He's not trying to figure out how it is that I'm going to act. Oh, the way Satan thought he was so slick. He thought he had such a great idea. I'm sure in Satan's mind, what he did made so, so much sense. And I do think this. I don't think Satan really remembered who God is, that God is eternal. You are going to pull one over on one who has always existed? You think you can use God's attributes against him and that the Lord will bring creation into existence? The Lord will bring man into existence? The Lord will call man very good, have a plan for what he is going to do? You think you're going to corrupt that plan? You think you're going to defile that plan? See, but what Satan doesn't realize is that in eternity past, the Father made a covenant with the Son. The Father covenanted with the Son in the covenant of redemption, that he would save a people for himself. So the Lord even used the actions of Satan there in the garden, the fall of Adam and Eve, to bring about his great plan of redemption. God is eternal. He has always existed. And he is, another word that we have here is perfect. He's perfect. How do you add to perfection? How do you make perfection even greater? I don't mean, you know, I've worked in restaurants before and everything is to perfection. You know, we season the steak to perfection. We sear the outside to perfection. We grill it to perfection. We like to use that word. We're always talking about how is it we can make something better. How can we do this better? So even in our talking of perfection many times as humans, we don't really mean perfection. We mean do the best that you can at that time with what you have. And we'll kind of give that the category of perfection, because otherwise, well, I guess we'd never meet any of these goals, or maybe we should just use different terms because they're confusing. But there's nothing you can add to God. He's perfect. There's no need to change who he is. The Lord is great. He's greatly to be praised, as we read earlier in Psalm 145. If I change the Lord in some way, by the way, we're not going to make it through this, so you're going to get part two of impassibility. So there's some of you that are going to be sitting before me and saying, I've got all these questions now. You've said all these things to me, and I'm not certain of these particular areas. Just let me get to the other half. So at the end of next month, I'll finish this lesson, because there's no way we're going to walk through the rest of what I have here, and I think that is just fine. But let's finish here with perfection and understand this idea. God is one who is perfect. Okay, if the Lord had this much anger now, and then went to a state of having less anger. The Lord had this much love now, and went to a state of having less love. Which of those was better? Which of those was more perfect? Well, that causes great problems here. Because if you say, well, if the Lord, well, certainly you'd want to pick the Lord having more love. Sure, you'd want to pick that, right? So the Lord having more love would be better, certainly. So the Lord growing in his love here, maybe you read a passage of Scripture and you think of that, or you think of someone coming to faith in Christ, and you think, well, the Lord's love is growing in this area. He has a love for this person now. You could say, well, that's something that is better. I want you to understand something. There is great corruption that has happened in theology because people have attributed, all right, their faults to God. And there's ideas like process theology. That's one in particular, you know, where people say, you know, well, I'm always someone that wants to do better. I'm always someone who strives. Well, that's good if you're talking to, you know, your employees at work, if you're talking to your children, if you're talking to someone around a coffee table. If I then go and ascribe that to God and say, well, this is good for me. I should be working my hardest. I should be trying to improve. Wouldn't the Lord desire to improve himself? Well, he would have to not be God. He would have to not be perfect. He would have to not be all that there is to be God. Perhaps someone else could work and strive even harder than he does, and they could reach a higher standing than even who God is. Because that reminds you of any religions? It reminds me of one that's called Mormonism. They have so many gods, they can't even fathom all of the gods. They have a hymn where they sing about how innumerable the gods are. If you could ever fathom the amount of gods that there are, I'm paraphrasing a hymn from the 19th century that's a Mormon hymn. That's absurd. I want to worship the one of those that actually is God. I want to worship the one that brought everything into existence. I don't want to worship all these sub-deities. God is God. God can't make another God. He can't make another who is just like him. God just is. And God is someone who is perfect. We've used this illustration before. Suppose you're standing directly on the North Pole. I'm standing directly there magnetically upon the North Pole. And what is this? Isn't the compass like going a circle at that point? It's spinning. My compass is spinning around. If I don't have that right, just change the illustration in your mind. But I begin to take a step in any direction. Suppose I take a step. I can't even. It's all south, right? It doesn't matter which way I go. It's all south. You don't even have a way of declaring what it is. But if I go forward, you know, I'm less on the North Pole. If I turn around this way, I'm less on the North Pole. If I go to my right or my left, I'm no longer on the North Pole. I can't be more on the North Pole than I am if I'm directly on the North Pole. I'm perfectly there on the North Pole. Same it is with God. He's perfect. If he changes emotionally in the way that is analogous to us in the same way, apply that back to the Lord's hand being too short. Are we saying there is a finite aspect to the length to which the Lord can reach? No. If the Lord's going from an emotional state of one point changing to another emotional state, he is not perfect. You can ask yourself, well, which one's better? Which emotional state of existence that the Lord is in is better if it's changing, if he's going from one state of existence to another state of existence? If he has so much happiness now and then it's decreased, it's replaced with another emotion, he has more anger here, more jealousy here. There's a change. There's a change that's happening. Can be no change in God. There can be no variation in God. God's perfect. We don't have to ask ourselves, well, is he more perfect now than he was before since this change had occurred? If the change occurred, he's not God. God is all that he is, and he always has been all that he is. I think that I want to end there. We're going to close with simplicity next time. We're going to open with simplicity next time, and we're going to cover some of these more difficult passages, because there are some really difficult passages that you can look at, and I want us to walk through some of those and think through some of those, but I want us to approach those passages as we also would approach these anthropomorphic passages where you have, you know, the writer, the prophet, even the Lord attributing certain human attributes to God, or these zoomorphic illustrations where you have the prophet, you know, attributing certain attributes that are in animals to the Lord. I want us to approach this in the same way and also keep taking into account these various attributes that we've been walking through here. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord. Pray that he would bless this time and bless our time this day.